ci dagioniamo. Nama. Wavele uve uovi lungu. Choku sika kwenda kizaeli. Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe. Kochi tacho nyamo. Nama. Wavelelu velu wovilungu. Choku sika kwenda kizaeli. Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Manama.
Ingila movava.
Manama.
Ingila movava. Olo njanje pandu vali. Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Manama.
Ingila movava.
Manama.
Ingila movava. Olo njanje pandu vali. Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe. Vaimbo chela. Ochela chawila kuyona. Yona.
Ove otunda bi. Upange wove nye.
Aha.
Ove kayove bi.
Ayona. Vaimbo chela. Ochela chawila kuyona. Yona.
Ove otunda bi. Upange wove nye.
Aha.
Ove kayove bi.
Ayona. Vakwata yona vo wimba vo kalunga. O kalunga kayolela kaye valando indo wi.
Indo indo wi. Indo indo wi.
Vakwata yona vo wimba vo kalunga. O kalunga kayolela kaye valando
indo wi. Indo indo wi. Indo indo wi. Anama,
ingila movava.
Anama,
ingila movava. Olonjanje pandu vali. Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Anama,
ingila movava.
Anama,
ingila movava. Olonjanje pandu vali. Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Ocho sakiwe.
Anama.
Ingila movava.
Anama.
Ingila movava. Olonjanje pandu vali. Ocho sakiwe.
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 Well, the name of the sermon today is to be or not to be content. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to be content, right? Paul wrote that I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, Philippians 4:11. Failure to find this contentment always results in sin. Let me explain. If you're not content with what you have, you will likely covet someone else's possessions. In fact, stealing and coveting come from not being content. If you're not content with your position or your popularity, you might become jealous of someone who has the position you want or someone who seems more popular. Jealousy is another form of coveting, and it comes from lack of contentment. So is it easy to be content? You know, we might want a better house, a better car, a more satisfying job. We might be discontented with our spouse or our parents or our children sometimes, even though we love them. We might have a hard time being content with the neighborhood where we live. Discontent can make us grumpy, irritable, or even angry sometimes. Now, while it's important to learn to be content, are there things about which we should not feel content? Should I be content if I'm not getting exercise and I'm getting out of shape? Should I be content if I'm eating too much food and fattening food at that and I'm gaining weight? In such a case, wouldn't discontentment actually be a good thing? Yeah, it might provide the motivation that I need to make the right changes, right? Should I be content for not taking advantage of work opportunities simply because I fear failure? Should I be content with wasting hours on the internet and/or having little to no prayer time? Should I be content with myself if I'm impatient with my children or my spouse? Should I be content for not sharing my faith with someone for fear of rejection? Interesting thing is, contentment in these situations is called being lukewarm in Revelation 3, 16 and 17. So should we be content or should we not be content? To be or not to be, that is the question. Well, it depends on what it is, right? We don't want to be content with defeat. We don't want to be content with laziness or fear or lack of self-discipline, you know, in our lives. If we don't have a consistent walk with Jesus, how could we be content? Lukewarmness is being content with mediocrity in your Christian experience. All who stay this way will be lost. Now, on the other hand, not being content with where God has put us or led us in life can be a disaster of epic proportions. Lucifer became discontented even though he had one of the highest positions in heaven. He became discontented with his position because he wanted a higher one. He wanted the Son of God's position. And that discontentment in heaven resulted in what we call, well, it's the whole great controversy. Discontent can have serious consequences. Korah, character in the Old Testament, became discontented with his Levitical responsibilities and privileges, and he sought the part of a priest, which God had designated for the sons of Aaron. He just looked at it and says, well, I could do just as good a job as they could. And so in his own human reasoning and his own discontent, he reasoned that he had a right to it. And it led to rebellion that left nearly 15,000 people dead. Discontent can have serious consequences. Discontentment has a long history. I don't think there's been a single human being that hasn't battled with it. And it seems to actually be in the air we breathe, isn't it? Everybody's discontent or unhappy about something, it seems. In fact, some people have become very discontented here in the church in North America. The question of whether it is proper to ordain a woman as a minister or an elder has created much interest and controversy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in recent decades. There's a lot of discontent there. And it can be a high-risk topic. You know, if you're not favorable of pastoral ordination for women, people might think you're a bigot or a misogynist who reads the scriptures way too literally. On the other hand, if you do favor women's ordination, others may see you as rationalizing away the plain word of God. Many people see the Apostle Paul as against women. He wasn't, but it sometimes looks that way. Some of Paul's words on this subject are challenging to understand. Many preachers avoid certain verses. In fact, the verses I'm going to be talking about today, I've never heard a preacher deal with them. They probably have, but I never have heard one. So most preachers avoid these verses because there's almost no way you can deal with them without upsetting somebody. And it just isn't worth it. So am I stupid or what? Yet here we are with a divided church because of discontent on this topic. Now, I don't mean our church here at Sac Central. I'm talking about the North American division was at odds with the general conference vote in a session, and we have this serious divide. Well, for many years, I have felt that if my church had treated women better all along, we might have avoided arriving at this point of such great tension. Now, in the past, I wasn't thinking about women's ordination, but rather that, hey, they should receive equal pay for equal work, and pastors' wives who did ministry with their husbands should be paid from the tithe like Ellen White wrote they should. It seemed to me that women were not valued as they should have been at times. Now, I didn't, you know, seriously research the women's ordination question for years. I heard people talk about it sometimes, but I leaned toward believing it wasn't God's order. After all, if biblical support for ordination of women was clear, it seemed that some churches would have ordained women centuries ago, if there was something clear. Now, having been an avid Bible student, I knew there was no mandate in the Bible for women's ordination. I knew that none existed. However, I also know the history of the suppression of women, and I believe I have a sense of fairness and justice. And I knew I needed to research this topic, which I did 10 years ago and again more recently. And I have to tell you that the main thing that motivated me to do it was I was taking a class on New Testament ethics from the seminary, Dr. Richard Chai, or Shea, and he required us to write a paper. He said, it can't be more than 8 pages long. I don't want a bunch of quotes from other people. I just want you to deal with the relevant Bible verses, dissect those verses, and then draw a conclusion. So I said, okay, I've been needing to do this for a long time, so here we go. Now, I did purchase 15 books written by other people looking for all the help I could get, okay? But I want to go to a slide on Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Upon examination of the key Bible passages that are relevant to the role of women in the church, what becomes apparent is that this verse, where Paul writes, you're no longer male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, must be reconciled with other passages, if we can go to the next slide, that talk about women being silent in the church, such as 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Well, you know, in Galatians 3:28, when it says you're neither male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, the question is, are the distinctions between male and female removed when we accept Christ? And in this one, are women really not supposed to speak in church? Now, I knew a man who felt so strongly about women not speaking in church that I remember being in a chapel, and a young lady got up to speak, and he got up and walked out because he said, this isn't biblical. And I remember thinking, man, that just seems so bigoted. Well, on the surface, these two verses appear kind of contradictory, don't they? In fact, the pro-woman's ordination, Galatians 3:28, is their key verse. And but nobody wants to claim this one. It just seems too hard. Even the conservatives don't bring this one up, okay? So anyway, I got good news for you. This verse here is not as it seems. We're going to dissect it, and you'll see. However, you know, to really see that, we've got to go deeper to understand. You see, here's why you can't ignore it. Those who favor women's ordination say that people that are against women's ordination, to be consistent, must forbid women to speak in church. And then if we say, well, that was a cultural restriction that doesn't need to be followed today, then they say, well, that's the same for the ordination of women as pastors and elders. You see? And so conservatives don't bring this one up because we don't know how to answer that, at least not very effectively. So we do have to better understand why Paul wrote these very unpopular words. And we're going to try to do that today. Okay, you ready? You sure? All right. Nobody brought any stones in with them today, did they? Okay. All right. All right. We want to learn what were the issues in the churches that Paul was addressing, because a similar verse is in 1 Timothy 2. So it's not, he didn't just say it once. All right. And we want to know what was the cultural background to these words. And we want to know, does the Greek shed any light on Paul's meaning? Now, after examining these two passages that I've already shown you, and then two others, hopefully we'll be able to harmonize them with each other, as well as with the rest of the Bible. Now, I'm going to say something here that I shouldn't have to say, but I'm saying it for the record. I'm operating on a certain premise. My premise is that the descriptions of these Bible passages is what Paul was inspired of God to say. That his teaching didn't come from any man, but that he received it, as he said, by revelation of Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So we're not going to make Paul out to be merely a product of his culture so that we can simply dismiss things that don't suit us or that are uncomfortable. However, at the same time, it must be recognized that there is a cultural context to his instructions to the churches. So how much and in what way, we'll try to see. But we want to try to take Paul's direct, literal meanings as much as possible. All right, so let's go to, take your Bibles and let's go to Galatians 3. We want to look at a little more of the context of that one statement. All right, Galatians 3. I don't hear very many pages turning. That concerns me. I want to hear a little noise. Okay, ruffle your pages. Make me feel better. All right, Galatians 3. And we're going to pick up with verse 26. Okay, we're going to get the context to this verse about you're neither male or female. All right, Galatians 3, verse 26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What's he talking about so far here? He's talking about when you accept Christ. Salvation, right? So he says, verse 27 again, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what is Paul's point in this passage? Is he saying that there is no difference between men and women? You see, the context of Galatians 3 is salvation by faith through Christ. Those who have faith in Jesus and are baptized are one in Christ, regardless of their various positions in society, regardless of if one is a Jew or a Gentile, if one is a slave or free, regardless if one is a man or a woman. The point is that all can be equally saved. God doesn't play favorites in his redemptive work. That full spiritual equality is for everyone. This is a timeless biblical principle. Naturally, this principle should result in Christians doing all they can to extend fair and just treatment to everyone, regardless of race, status, or gender, right? Now, of course, this passage doesn't change differences between Jews and Gentiles. A Jew is still a Jew, a Gentile is still a Gentile, but they're one in Christ if they accept Christ. It doesn't change differences between slaves or free. Just because Paul wrote that verse didn't mean all slaves got to go free if they accepted Jesus. He would have had a lot of phony conversions if it was that simple, right? Neither does it change differences between men and women. Even though Paul wrote that, there's no male or female, women are still the only ones who can give birth. And all this transgender stuff hasn't changed that, right? So there's still obvious distinctions. So obviously, Paul is talking here about spiritual opportunity rather than role distinctions between men and women. Ordination, marriage roles, church order, and organizational matters aren't even topics of discussion in Galatians 3. They're not even on the table in that discussion. The same Paul who wrote neither male nor female also wrote the husband is the head of the wife in Ephesians 5:23. Did he forget he wrote the other? And he also wrote, I only have one there. There's another one I took out. but we're going to come to that. So we know that Paul addresses marriage roles in other passages, like Ephesians 5. But here in Galatians 3:28, it's simply not about marriage. It's not about ordination or the removal of role distinctions between men and women. But as I said, it does establish equality before Christ, and it provides a basis for opposing unfair and discriminatory practices. It does do that. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 for a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I want to say something here. Even though I'm going to be dealing with the women's ordination issue, I'm mostly going to be dealing with these Bible verses, trying to unlock what they actually mean and what they say. And there's a lot of other things that could be covered, all right? So this will not be the end all on the topic, okay? But I think you'll enjoy getting deeper into the word, all right? 1 Corinthians 11, 3, verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now keep your Bible open there, because we're going to be looking at several verses in that chapter. But in this passage, Paul is really perfectly clear that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. The question is, what does this mean? Well, think about this. If Christ is equal to God in essence and nature, which the Bible teaches he is, if Christ is equal to God in essence and nature, yet subordinate in role and function, then may not a woman be equal to a man in essence and nature while subordinate in role and function? That would make her no more inferior to man than Christ is inferior to God. There is no discrimination or unfairness in a subordinate role. If there were, we would have to conclude that Christ was unfairly discriminated against by God the Father. You see what I'm saying? So upon what does Paul base this point? How does he come to this conclusion? We're going to see it. He's going to give us the answer in verses 8 and 9. But what we're going to see is Paul's argument is based on the creation of woman for man before the fall, as described in Genesis chapter 2. Let's read verses 8 and 9. All right, he's given why he could say what he said. In verse 8, it says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." All right, who came from who? In creation. And verse 9 says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Just look carefully at what he's talking about, because he's referring to Genesis chapter 2 when Eve was made. And Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at verse 18 first. Everybody there? Okay. Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." I looked up the Hebrew for helpmeet, and it's just simple: to give aid, to be a helper. All right, let's go to verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And the taken out of man is actually pretty much a direct quote by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, so what Paul is basically saying is It's all based on creation order. You follow that? His reasoning? All right, now we're going to see that women were allowed to speak in church. Go to verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Verse 5 says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, and in the New Testament, oftentimes when it says someone prophesying, it just means speaking, you know, about their hope in God, the prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus and so on. All right, it says, but every woman that prayeth and prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Okay? Paul is making it clear here that a woman can speak, praying, prophesying, or activities of speaking. All right, that a woman can speak in public as long as, in this passage, she does it with her head covered so as not to dishonor her husband or her head. Having a head covering or veil was a customary way in Paul's day for women to show submission, specifically to her husband and more generally to other men. Apparently, Paul wrote this because some women in Corinth were ignoring this custom and it was creating problems, giving a wrong idea to some. It was causing shame to come upon the church. And the women that were doing it, I mean, they probably were thinking about what Paul said in Galatians because, you know, women were oppressed, and when they became Christians, they found that there was a new freedom. And it's possible that in Corinth, some of them were just going a little too far with it. You know, men didn't cover their heads, and when they got up to speak, their head wasn't covered. So a woman says, well, I'm not going to cover mine anymore because we're one in Christ. And Paul said, wait a minute, the custom of our day is not going to, that's not going to work. You need to show submission so that you don't shame the church. Okay, so, but I want you to notice in verse 5, it says every woman that prays or prophesies should have her head covered. I just want to point that out because Paul is not exclusively addressing married women, but the God-given role of all women. The principle is showing submission, while the head covering is the way it was shown in that culture, in Paul's culture. Now, this head covering custom, was followed for centuries, right up to the time of our grandparents here in America. Lori's grandmother had such a habit of having her church hats that even when Lori and I got married in the early 80s, her grandmother was still wearing hats to church. Just couldn't break it. Most everyone else did. But how many of you remember those days? Yeah, and it wasn't that long ago. In fact, there are some cultures that still follow it, like the Sikh, Islam. And I remember when I was in Nigeria, we were doing meetings. They weren't for the Adventists, they were for the public. And there was a girl who came in the back and people were waving her up to come, and she would not come and sit down because she didn't have a head covering. She was afraid to come sit down because she read this and felt it applied in her culture. And the funny thing about it is someone gave her a napkin from off a table and she put it on her head and that covered it and she went in and sat down. It seemed ridiculous to me, but you know, that was her conscience, you know. So, but in Western society today, how is submission shown? It's not by a head covering, but how? Something to think about. All right, now let's read in 1 Corinthians 11, let's read verses 11 and 12. In these two verses, Paul is going to be showing the equality between men and women because he doesn't want to be misunderstood with what he has said, even though he's been misunderstood for centuries anyway. But this was his attempt to not be misunderstood. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. What is he saying there? He says, yeah, the woman depends on man because the first woman was made from man, but man depends on woman because every man that's come in this world has come from a woman. He says, so let's not get too heady about this. He says, it's all in God's order, okay? So to Paul, equality is present even though there is a headship role for men and a submissive role for women. And that's a hard thing sometimes for people to, it seems like a contradiction, but there's a tension between those two ideas that must be held, and that's what's biblical. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, just three chapters ahead, to that verse that we looked at before, this one here. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience also, saith the law. All right, so here's this difficult one. Little bit of context, 1 Corinthians 14 is about disorder and chaos in the Corinthian church regarding speaking in tongues and people speaking up all at the same time, chaos. Now think about this. Considering the chaos resulting from the abuse of the gift of tongues that Paul addresses throughout this chapter and his direct command for women to be silent in verse 34, is it possible that women were the ones primarily at fault? And that's why he hits them so hard. So Paul tells them to be silent, stop bringing shame on themselves and on the church. All right? Now, let's examine the Greek meaning of some of the Greek words used in verse 34. And before we go to my slide on that, look at this passage to tell me, what word or words do you think will help us get more understanding of the meaning? All right, well, let's go to the next slide because I picked silence. Actually, I looked up almost every word, and silence was really interesting. There's one word for silence, segel, which means to hold your peace. And then there's another word, sege, which means hush, refrain from speaking. Which one of those words do you think Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, 34? No, he used segel. And if he wanted them to believe that they couldn't say a word, he would have used sege. But he didn't. All right? Now I went to the word permitted, you know, for not permitted. So let's go to the next slide. Because in it, it said they're not permitted to speak. And I looked up that. The Greek word is atrepo. And that means to not turn over or give license to have charge of. So when Paul says they're not permitted, what he's saying is they're not put in charge. And then speak, this one's interesting. Because I looked up speak and it's leleo. And that means talk like you would expect. It also means preach. But another interesting definition was an extended or random harangue. Now, how would you know which definition Paul intended to be understood? I want you to understand that when Bible translators have translated the Bible, different people would say, oh, I think he means preach. Another would say, no, I think he means talk. Another says, no, he's talking about these women that are getting out of control. He's talking about a random harangue. And so what happens a lot of times is if you have a committee of 50 people translating the Bible, if you can't get a majority to pick the one you think is right, it won't get picked, and it'll come out in the Bible translation, and it won't be as clear as you believe it could be. Which one fits the context? A random harangue. But if you think it's preach, wow, then you've just, it's unbiblical for a woman to preach. But that's not what Paul's dealing with. He's talking about women who are out of control, and they're shouting the way it was done in the pagan temples because they just came from paganism. So that way of handling things is still, it's manifesting itself. All right, so now with all those words, I'm really going to step out on a limb here. I have translated that verse This is the Fred Dana version. It's all right. You're only going to see two of them. I haven't done the whole Bible or anything. Let's go to the next slide. This is my translation of the verse according to those definitions. Let your women hold their peace in the churches, for they do not have license to take over with random harangues. And that's all based on the Greek. I could have chosen different Greek meanings and made it come out differently, you understand. So this is my singular interpretation. And if I was on a committee with 50 people translating the Bible, and I was the only one who thought this way, it wouldn't make it. And I would have to just be humble and accept it. So there are advantages. If 50 people are making a decision, that means somebody's really off idea won't make it. But it also means that sometimes the best interpretation doesn't make it. And they end up with the safest one. And so we have a Bible verse that has been misunderstood when people read it literally for 2,000 years. Well, I shouldn't say 2,000 years, because maybe in Greek they got it right, understood it. And I don't know how the Latin Vulgate did it. But here's another thing. It's just a cultural thing to bring in here. According to one scholar, refraining from asking questions in a religious assembly, or any assembly actually at that time, were customary ways in Paul's culture to show submission to their husbands and to men and to leaders. So apparently the women in Corinth were asserting themselves by calling out questions publicly, not in a very nice way, and it violated the decorum of the culture of the time. And Paul says, you got to quit that. And this is similar to the women who also prayed or prophesied without their head covering. They were violating the cultural norms. So what Paul is teaching us here, you know, he commands them to comply with the cultural norms, but the principle is male headship and female submission. The point of greatest concern is about the manner of speaking, the carrying on, rather than the speaking itself. So, all right, so anybody going to stone me? Or do you actually like what came out here? Yeah, women are nodding their heads. Okay, I feel a little more hopeful about surviving this day. All right. Now, you remember he was already clear in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women are allowed to speak in public worship, praying and prophesying, as long as it's done with the proper indicators of submission. All right, now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the fourth passage that we're going to look at on this topic. And just to, for some balance, we'll end up in Ephesians 5 on marriage a little bit. But in 1 Timothy 2, if you don't mind, let's read verse 9. Verse 9, Paul's talking about how women need to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So he's talking about how it's important that women dress modestly, handle themselves like godly women. But what is shamefacedness? I'm sharing this one with you because I really got curious and I had to look it up. So I looked it up. By the way, I'm not a Greek scholar. I never even took Greek. But I know how to use a concordance to find words and find out what they mean in Greek. And anybody can do that. So if anyone is wondering how you do that, I'll be happy to show you. It'll only take, 2 minutes. And there are limitations to it. I have a friend who's very good with the Greek, did real well when he went through seminary, and he uses the Greek and Hebrew on a regular basis when he studies. And so when he's looking at the passage, he's understanding the sentence. He's understanding how syntax affects meaning. All I can do is find what words mean. And so if I really, really want help, I call him up because he's much better at it than me. But you're all capable of doing what I do. All right, you didn't take Greek, neither did I, but the tools are there. All right, so I looked up shamefacedness, and the Greek word is ahidos, And it says, it has the idea of downcast eyes, bashfulness toward men, modesty and reverence. So this shamefacedness has to do with the way they relate to men. They're not bold with their eye contact. And by the way, I knew a woman who, she had really, really beautiful daughters. And guys were always trying to make eye contact with them so they could try to read them, you know? She taught her daughters not to make eye contact, because then that didn't allow men to get anywhere. So they would just kind of look down a little bit, say something, and go on. And I knew these girls. They were godly girls. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. But man, it worked. But see, that's what shamefacedness is. It's a kind of a bashfulness or casting down the eyes, not boldly making eye contact with men, because making eye contact with the wrong kind of man encourages him. Anyway, those are just some interesting thoughts. That's not critical to the study, but I just thought that was an interesting word. All right, so let's read 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. All right, here's another one. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So we already saw one that being silent just meant to be, you know, calm, hold your peace. Is this one different? Did Paul really forbid a woman to speak in church in verse 11 and verse 12? So what I learned when I went to this verse is that he uses a different Greek word here. Okay? Now you're probably getting nervous, right? Because you saw one that you didn't use before. Well, it's actually a different one than that one. All right? So it's a different Greek word for silence. So let's go to the slide that has the Greek definition. All right? I went through all the trouble of writing down how to say these words. Okay, this one is heisuke. Heisuke. Heisuke means quietness, desistance from a bustle of words. Now, desistance isn't a common word in my vocabulary, so I looked it up, and it just means to cease or stop. So it means to stop a bustle of words, okay? And then I found that right next to that definition, there was another word that was just a different derivative of the same word, and that one said keeping one's seat. In other words, you're not jumping up with excitement. You can stay in your seat. You can be still and undisturbing and peaceable. And so this, well, the Greek helps us see here that when Paul says for women to be silent, we see a softer side of what he's saying. He does not intend to enforce absolute silence on these women learners. Remember, another Greek word was available, sige, had he wished to indicate total silence. And he did not use that word. Choosing the word hesuke shows that Paul was teaching the women to be peaceful and non-argumentative, to engage in respectful listening and interchange. You know, in 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul talks about leading quiet lives, the women leading quiet lives. And 1 Peter 3:4, he also talks about women having a quiet spirit. Those concepts are more realistic understandings than absolute silence. But a lot of people have taken it to mean absolute silence, and that's just not realistic. It's not consistent with other things Paul says. All right, well, in this verse, let's go to the next slide. We had the word usurp, you know, where he said that a woman should not usurp authority over a man. Well, I looked up usurp, and it's authentēo, and that means to dominate, usurp authority over, which was the way the King James translators actually translated it. And then it gave a connotation. It's like the baffling wind or the blowing air. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, this is saying women are not allowed to blow a lot of hot air. Who wants to anyway, right? So the point is for women to handle dialogue in a peaceful, non-confrontational manner and not to teach or exercise authority over men. You want to see my translation of that verse? Okay, here we go. Let the women learn without a bustle of disturbing arguments, but in peaceful, humble submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach usurping authority over the man, but to be calm and humble. That's the intention of what he's saying there. Now, Paul's words, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, prove that he was primarily concerned with male headship and female submission as a principle in public worship setting. So, again, what's Paul's proof for male headship and female submission? If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 13. He just simply says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. He goes back to Genesis 2. Man was first formed, and the woman was made to be a helper, companion helper. All right? So Paul's argument for this principle is based on the creation of man first, then the creation of women second, or woman second, to be a helpmate for man, as told in Genesis 2. Now, this is important because a lot of people think women's submission is only because of sin. And that hasn't even come into this picture. So what Paul does is he puts male headship and female submission beyond any claim that it exists only because of the fall of mankind into sin. However, he does use that other argument too to add to it. He adds another proof. So look at verse 14. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Paul adds the argument of the fall after he's already made the argument of creation. So the fall is another factor in female submission. So because Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't, well, because Eve sinned first, she presented Adam with a great dilemma. And he fell too. Well, in Romans, the last chapter in Romans, Romans 16, Paul names several fellow laborers in the work. And he names several women as laborers in gospel work. It's clear that for Paul, women have an active place in ministering to others and Christian service. He mentions someone named Julia. He mentions another woman named Mary. He mentions some that are husband and wife teams, Priscilla and Aquila. And some of them are hostesses. They hold churches in their homes. Their homes are places where people can come and worship. In Romans 16, there's a woman named Phoebe who's mentioned as a diakonos. That's the Greek word for servant or deacon. And some have tried to make Phoebe into an elder. It just doesn't work. But diakonos, which is the specific word for deacon, is more often a generic term for servant. So it's not clear what Paul means, and scholars have agreed it's not clear what he means unless they have a bias. But what is clear in the passage that Paul really appreciated Phoebe's work very much. All the texts that we examined are in harmony with the idea of men and women being equal in essence and nature, but having distinct role differences of male headship and female submission. That means what we've seen in that speaking roles in Sabbath school or Vespers or AY or church or other situations, giving Bible studies, involvement in ministry for women can happen extensively as long as men are shown respect for their leadership role. Now, I'm looking at my time, trying to decide whether I want to go to Ephesians or not, because, well, I think I can do it pretty quick. So let's go to Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul talks about marriage. And all the other passages we looked at were not specifically about marriage, even though there was connotations of it in a few places. So in Ephesians chapter 5, let's go to verse 22. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So the principle of submission shows here. And then verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Well, that's an interesting parallel. Christ is the head of the church, and he saves the church. And the husband is the head of the wife, so he should be like a savior in some way. And then verse 24 says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let me ask you something. Is it really hard for the church to be subject to Christ? No, it's a joy to be subject to Christ, all right? So that gives meaning there. Then verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands are told to love their wives. And we'll come to that in a minute, because that's a powerful thing. Look at verse 33. Paul says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband, or respect her husband. And I want you to look at verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is talking about the marriage relationship as a model to understand Christ's relationship to the church. So the submission of women and the command for men to love their wives as Christ loved the church in verse 25, they both follow the model, get this, of Christ's submission to the death on the cross, which is the unifying theme of Paul's writings. When a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, he's willing to die for his wife. In this way, the man is willing to make the ultimate submission for his wife. So it's actually a mutual submission, but it takes different forms. And this attitude, what Paul's trying to bring out here, this attitude carries over to the church. To obey God means to offer our lives unqualifiedly for the sake of others. In the Christian community, imitation of Christ is to surrender one's own prerogatives and interests. For Paul, self-seeking love builds up the community of believers. So male headship and women in submission, rightly understood, fit into Paul's focal image of unity in Christ through community, in the church, through Christ. This is why it's so important to him. So how are we to apply male headship and female submission principles taught in the writings of Paul? How does it relate to us almost 2,000 years later? The principle is still clear, but are there any differences in how headship and submission should happen? Head coverings and refraining from questioning men in public were cultural norms for respecting male leadership in Paul's time. But these norms are not followed exactly that way today, are they? Head coverings are meaningless in our Western culture. If somebody had a head covering on, you wouldn't realize that's respect. You would just say, nice hat, you know? So even though modern American culture doesn't perceive a woman asking questions of a man in church leadership to be disrespectful, the way a woman might go about it could violate the principle as Paul taught it. Is that easy enough to see? So women should show the submission principle today by not trying to have authority over men, accepting men in spiritual leadership, headship roles in the church, finding contentment there. Tough, huh? Now, this principle is actually a very long tradition. It's been reasonable for most people for centuries. Experience has shown that it works to build the community. Experience has also shown that when men abuse headship, which they often have, and when women fight to have it and refuse to be content, that the unity of the community is damaged. And we're witnessing that in our own denomination, the damage. And the imitation of Christ's submission on the cross gets lost in the shuffle. We don't even know it has a connection. Many today are trying to submit the authority of Scripture to human reason, to coincide with the modern experience of women asserting the right for headship rather than accept submission. Not being content is in vogue. Great caution should be exercised lest we place the experience of modern culture as a source of theology independent of the Bible. So how do we live out the male headship, female submission principle today? First, I got to make a real important clarification here. It must be said that this principle does not apply to non-spiritual and non-family concerns. It should never be used to prevent women from holding jobs and handling secular work or church work that doesn't violate the principle. And there should be pay equal compared to men doing the same job if personal qualifications are the same. However, Scripture must be held supreme on the principle. Cultural norms for upholding the principle can flex and change with time, changing customs. Women no longer need to wear a head covering. They may ask questions of men respectfully in public worship. They can freely teach women and children, and they may perform unlimited and varied types of ministry outside of public worship. They may even be ordained to certain types of ministering and service. Did you know that there's a passage in Ellen White's writings where she says that women that are especially called to visit the poor, minister to the sick, minister to other women, should have the laying of hands to set them apart so the church recognizes that work? I've never seen it be done. I'm not aware it ever has been. That's a problem, because they haven't been recognized in what they're supposed to be recognized in. Some styles of teaching that do not exercise authority over men, such as facilitating discussions, those are acceptable, like teaching a Sabbath school class. Praying and singing in church are certainly good. And a pastor's wife that labors with her husband should be paid from the tithe, as Ellen White says. And I'm not saying that because I want my wife to be paid. My wife didn't want to have any part of being, you know, helper on a pastor. You know, she just would do things with the church that they asked her to do. But she said, pastoring is your job. Took me 10 years to actually get up the courage to try to see if a door would open for me to pastor, because she did not want to be a pastor's wife. She's gotten used to it, I think. Now, the only thing that shouldn't happen is for a woman to take a position or be ordained to a position that replaces men in spiritual headship and has authority over men, such as an elder or a pastor. And the reason why I say elder or pastor is because in the New Testament, there is no difference. It's the same office. Teaching in a way that indicates spiritual headship or authority over men, whatever that may be, should also be reserved for men. Now, some will say, man, that's really old-fashioned. That's oppressive. That's unfair to women. And maybe somebody has a stone. I don't know. But if we believe Paul wrote what God taught him, their argument isn't with me. Are you convinced that I just shared with you what Scripture says, even though it took a little work and I even made my own translation? Was it mine, really? Happiness and peace are God's plan for all if they but accept his principles and follow his guidance to a suitable, fulfilling ministry. Now, as I said earlier, I didn't cover everything on the women's ordination issue, not even close. I mostly did something that almost never gets done. I actually examined the Bible passages that are relevant, because people usually ignore them. Conservatives, because they don't know what to do with some of those hard ones, and the liberals will take Galatians 3:28 and run with it. Like, that defines everything. Well, to be a little more thorough, I decided I would just share 6 short points. This is in a book called Women's Ordination by Eugene Pruitt. And he has a page where he listed 14 facts from the Bible that are consistent with this view. And I'm just going to share 6 of them, okay? They're short. Only men were ever authorized to officiate the offering of sacrifice. While the Lord called on the entire nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, including women, only men were appointed to serve as priests for the sanctuary, and only sons of Aaron. While Jesus desired that women share the gospel, he called only men to serve in the capacity of apostles. The first 7 deacons ordained to administrate and preach were all men. As Paul went from town to town appointing, ordaining elders, he chose only men. The names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles in the gates and foundations of the New Jerusalem are the names of males. It means something. It's a challenge on the principle of contentment. It's a challenge on the principle of contentment. Obviously more for women than for men. Now, there was a person I mentioned earlier that had, if I can have the slide, that had a lack of contentment that led to disaster. If we can get that slide up there. Yeah. This angel with the highest position in heaven for an angel, other than Christ himself as the archangel over all the angels, his lack of contentment resulted in what we call the Great Controversy, and it caused devastation from sin and wickedness all over our world. And we see it all the time. People dying of cancer, children being sexually abused or physically abused, all kinds of disasters, injustice, racism, accidents that take people's lives. It all started with this individual's discontented attitude that turned into jealousy. We also mentioned Korah, who was a Levite, but he wasn't happy having the privileges of working with the sanctuary. He wanted to be a priest, couldn't see why he couldn't. And he caused a rebellion that resulted in his death and almost 15,000 other people. You can read about that in Numbers 16. And then you got the disciples. While Jesus was with them, training them, sometimes they would hang back so he couldn't hear them, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Does that come from contentment? No. And then the whole thing of popery through the centuries, a quest for power and control. And then the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Where are we going to end up on this as a denomination? So I have a question, and I guess this question is especially for women. Can you be content in the biblical role that God has given you? Do you think you can find full happiness in that role? And just surrender it all to God? And find out what God actually has called you to do? And do that and make a difference in people's lives? That's what God is just asking from women. So Philippians 4:11, this is my last slide. Paul says, "Now I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You know, and Paul also said that godliness with contentment is great gain. So whether you have trouble with contentment in other areas than the main point of this sermon, wouldn't that be great gain if you could have contentment to go with godliness? Your life would be at peace. And this applies to men just as well, because we all have issues. I mean, 20 years ago, I was determined I was going to become a conference president, become somebody. I think I got the point that God's not called me to do that. Besides, I'm running out of time. So, and I, you know, when I finally quit thinking like I need to get in the conference office, I became more at peace with pastoring. But if you're always looking to something to go up, then you have trouble being content where you are, where God put you. And we need to learn how to be content where God put us. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Our closing song is Blessed Assurance, and I picked it because the second verse and the third verse say perfect submission, all is at rest.
Blessed assurance, Jesus. My song, praising my Savior older than all. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior older than all. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture, now burst on my sight, angels descend. praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect
Let us pray. Father in heaven, whatever our situation is, we pray that we will know that contentment that can only be found in Jesus. And Lord, help us not to be content with the things that should change that we have, that you call us to change. Help us not to be lukewarm. Help us to know the difference. And Lord, we pray that in our contentment in you, that you will do with us as you wish in our lives, that we will fulfill whatever service you ask us to fulfill. Help us to be pliable like clay in your hands, because you're the master potter. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.